You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. The title of today's sermon is Jesus' Promise and Our Boldness. But before we dive into the scripture, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we sang about it. Trusting in you. Now we're going to read about it. Lord, help us to apply it. Lord, help us to trust in you when circumstances in our lives do not seem to us that you are in control of those circumstances. Lord, help us to trust in you during times of suffering, during times of sadness, during times of joy and happiness, during times of fear, during times of anxiety. Lord, help us to trust in you. Lord, we thank you that we're able to come together and be reminded of these truths, and we're thankful that we're able to sing these truths, Lord, and to do so in freedom without fear of repercussions. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would have the continued boldness to continue to proclaim your gospel in a world that doesn't want to hear it, and to go forth trusting in you, Lord, as we live each and every day of our lives. Lord, I pray for all of those who are struggling or sick in our congregation, where we know it's been a long haul for certain individuals, Lord, and we just pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would reassure them of your presence, Lord. And we pray that you would remind them that all of these things that are happening to them are for their own good and for your glory ultimately. Lord, we just pray for the tensions in our country right now. We just ask, Lord, that you would calm things down. We pray that there would be a sense of unity among individuals, Lord. We pray that the church can contribute to that. And Lord, we pray that your church would continue to point people beyond this world and to the hope of the next world, the hope that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord's Supper that you gave us this memorial service to do, to remind us that each and every single one of us stand on level playing field before you. All of us are sinners in need of your grace and sacrifice. We are thankful for what Christ has done for each and every one of us, and we praise you for that. Lord, guide us now by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you guys probably remember or saw this guy? I think I've mentioned him before. This is Derwin Gray. He played 5 years in the NFL as at safety and was twice nominated for the Pro Bowl. After his NFL career ended, he attended Southern Evangelical Seminary. You and I all know him as the evangelism linebacker. I don't know if you've ever watched those. Maybe you don't know him. Okay, so I'm showing my age. 15 years ago, a group came out with the evangelism linebacker. It is a parody of a video, and the goal was to try to get the kids on campus who are afraid of evangelism to evangelize. And what the evangelism linebacker would do if people were afraid to evangelize, they're going up to the door and the one guy's turning around and he's like, I'm too afraid to go and knock on the door. And the evangelism linebacker would come and tackle them to the ground and then kind of make them more afraid of him than of evangelizing. One time he hit someone, he said, next time I'm going to hit you so hard that NASA thinks I launched a satellite. In a very humorous way, he made people, like I said, more afraid of him and the consequences of not evangelizing rather than what's going to happen when we evangelize. The goal of the videos was similar to the parody, to make people, especially young students, bolder for the gospel. Amen, right? We could all use a little boldness. I think pastors, myself included, missionaries and some Christians use that tactic to try to embolden people. We tackle people into submission. We manipulate them. We use fear or we use guilt, wanting them to be bolder for Christ. We beat them over the heads with certain Bible verses, making them feel guilty and not a good Christian if they don't witness. But does it work? Doesn't really embolden people the way that Jesus Christ can embolden people. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't tackle us? Doesn't tackle us, say, why won't you witness for me? What's the matter with you? Get up. Don't be afraid. I'm pretty sure that if I asked each one of you if you think that we should be, or if you wanted to be bolder for the gospel, how many people would say yes? Hopefully all of us, right? But maybe if you're like me, you don't know how to get from here to there. Well, I think and hope that this message is going to encourage you. And as usual, Jesus is the answer. We're going to look at a couple points here, two keys and a main idea. The first key is the necessity for boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. We need it for our mission. The second key is the result of that boldness in proclamation for the gospel, or what we experience. And the main idea is the encouragement or the promise that Jesus gives for that boldness that grounds our confidence. So the first key, number one, bold proclamation is absolutely essential to the mission that Jesus has given us, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 18, Acts, starting verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Many of you probably have heard the Profile and Courage Award. This award recognizes a public official or officials at the federal, state, or local level whose actions demonstrate the qualities of politically courageous leadership in the spirit of the Profiles of Courage, which was a book that was a Pulitzer Prize-winning book by Kennedy in 1957, which recounted the stories of 8 U.S. senators who risked their careers by embracing unpopular positions for the greater good. A lantern represents the award, is the award, and it evokes the shared cultural symbols of light and truth. Light as the beacon of warning of safety and hope in the wilderness. It also symbolizes the search for an honest leader, lights a path that from in the darkness, illuminating the proper course. In keeping with the profound message, the lantern represents a courageous person, one who is honest, has integrity, and finds their own path in the darkness, regardless of outside pressures. If you look at some of the reasons, if you go to the website, you look at some of the reasons that are the Profile and Courage Award is given, you and I aren't going to agree with all of those reasons. As a matter of fact, you're going to see that it represents darkness instead of light, and that it actually takes more courage to stand up against what these people are actually awarded for standing up for. God gives us a profile in courage. It's the Apostle Paul. From the start of his ministry, Paul emulates for us what it looks like to be bold for the gospel of Jesus. Can everybody agree with that? Paul is the profile in courage that God has for us. And even though you and I are not going to emulate exactly what Paul does, there are certain characteristics of this boldness that we see here in this opening part of this passage here that you and I can apply to our lives. The end result of everything that Paul is doing here is success in mission. It is conversions. What does it mean to be bold? To be bold means to have a confidence or fearlessness, which we definitely see here. It means to have a freedom of speech or to speak plainly, which again, we see here. You and I are to speak the truth of Christ, not worrying if we will offend people, not worrying of the outcome of that. According to the Oxford Dictionary, it means the willingness to take risks. It means to act innovatively, with confidence and courage. What was really fascinating to me, I had never really done a study on boldness, but when I did a study on boldness and when I looked up what the International Bible Encyclopedia had to say, there were two key things that stood out to me. Number one, it said that boldness is a result of discipleship. You ever think about it that way? I mean, it makes sense. When we look at discipleship, it means that we're trying to follow Jesus Christ and emulate the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Jesus was loving, he was kind, he was gentle, but he was also very bold, wasn't he? And Paul later on is going to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul's following Christ in his boldness. It also says that boldness was absolutely an essential qualification for their mission. So if you and I want success in the mission that God has given us, we need boldness. Now, I admit, it comes easier for some than others, right? And for some, it's kind of a crazy boldness, and you wish they weren't that bold. And actually brings disrepute to the gospel. But we can all agree that God wants us to grow in it. Without bold proclamation, folks, there's no conversion. For some, as I said, it comes easier than others, but we need it if you and I are going to succeed. We need to speak plainly. We need to not be afraid of the consequences of speaking the gospel in a world that doesn't want to hear it. And I don't think there's any world that probably didn't want to hear it more than the world that Paul was in. He's in Corinth. We can kind of just glance over that, right? It says, after these things, he went into Athens, he went into Corinth. After he left Athens, he went into Corinth. Well, I think you and I are going to agree that in order to speak the gospel in a city like Corinth, you're going to need some boldness. Corinth was a trade city. It had two harbors, and that means it was absolutely filled with lots of sailors. I was in the Navy. I know what it's like being a sailor, and trust me, those guys were crazy. And this filled with foreigners, and they had a temple to Aphrodite there, which had hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes. The city of Corinth was known for its immorality. It was like a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, it was so immoral that there was a verb that was made out of the name. That's right. It means, it was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize meant to act in a sexual immoral or to make sexually immoral. That's how bad this city was. Do you think you needed some boldness to preach the gospel in a city like that? Look, I know we're getting worse here in America and throughout the entire world. I know things are going downhill. Seems like they're going downhill fast. I look at a place like this, and if you do studies on this place, I look at a place like this, guess what? This is like Candyland compared to what these individuals dealt with, preaching a gospel of morality, preaching a gospel of self-control, preaching a gospel of righteousness, preaching a gospel of repentance from such actions. Do you think he needed a little boldness? Absolutely. It's like planting a church in the heart of Las Vegas. That's what Paul's doing. But he doesn't back down. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he picks up a tent-making ministry. And what is interesting here, everything that you see Paul do in this opening section is for the sake of the gospel. And he says later on, he goes, "You yourselves know that with these hands of mine, I supplied my own needs and also the needs of my companions." Paul's tent-making ministry was just that. It was a ministry. He needed to do it in order to, he didn't want to bring disrepute to the gospel. He didn't want to take money for the gospel, even though he could have, for the people that he was preaching to. Everything was to benefit the gospel. But here's one way that we can relate to this. Not all of us are going to be full-time evangelists. I mean, I'm not telling you got to go out and quit your job. I mean, if you want to, and you think God's calling to that, God bless you. I'll be right there with you. But that's not, it's impossible to do, right? You got to work. You got to support yourself. You got to support your family. You have other responsibilities. Well, have a tent-making ministry. Paul's tent-making ministry was one way in which he engaged with the culture. Matter of fact, it was a very shameful type of occupation. He lowered himself. He equated himself with individuals of a lower class in order to do what? Rub shoulders with them, didn't he? So what's your tent-making ministry? Wherever you're at, yes, it's a priority so that you can provide for your family and you can provide for yourself, but use that as an avenue to do what? Boldly proclaim the gospel. It's uncertain whether or not Priscilla and Aquila are Christians at this time. Many commentators think they were. Some think they weren't, but they definitely were after what? After Paul meets them. And we know that as he is working with them, he is discipling them. He's innovative. He's bold for the gospel. Everything is done for the gospel. It becomes a priority in his life. It is a priority in his life. And because of that, it is giving him that boldness. What did he do on his weekends? Did he take a break from the tent making? No, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with them. I gave three different translations of this. I want you to just hear the different ways in which they said it. So he reasoned with them and he persuades them. He's found in the synagogue. If you wanted to know where Paul was on the weekends, he's not relaxing from his long week of work. He is in the synagogue and he's trying to convince them. And I like the last one. He's doing his best to convince the Jews and the Greeks about Jesus. There's one reason I chose this book. You're looking at it right here. If anything can happen as a result of this sermon series, and this is it, where our priorities in life, we have a lot of them, but if gospel proclamation can begin moving up the ladder of our priorities in life, then to me that's a success. We're not going to be like the Apostle Paul and quit our jobs or anything like that. But we can do a lot in our life, and we can try to work out those priorities to serve the gospel. And I think God wants us to do that. I think He wants each and every one of us to look at our lives and, yeah, take care of the responsibilities that we have, but don't forget this one. Make it a priority. Be bold. Use what God has given you, the opportunities that God has given you, and proclaim the gospel, the friendships, the workplace, your family, your school, wherever it may be. Look at what he does next. So as soon as Paul has the opportunity, if you look at all the action words in this, right, what are all the action words? He's reasoning, he's persuading, and now it says when Silas and Timothy come and he's able to, most likely they bring him money so that it frees him up to do what? Solely devote himself to the what? Say it. Oh, I'm sorry. I couldn't hear you. Solely devote himself to what? The gospel, proclaiming the gospel. How's he proclaiming it? Boldly, consistently, persuasively. Now, I like the ASV translation to this. I think that it actually captures the real idea behind this. The NAS has devote himself, and I like the ASV says that he was constrained by the word. And the verb devote is actually not the in the active sense. So Paul is not doing that. Something is being done to him. Now, that and because something is being done to him, he is then responding to that something being done to him. The word means to be hemmed in. It means you can't move. And it's kind of like, you ever been in an elevator? How many people like elevators with lots of people? Nobody, right? No one likes elevators, lots of people. You're in the elevator and people just start piling in, and then there you are in the back of the corner and you're thinking, what am I going to do if this thing breaks down? I'm going to take out this guy, this lady right here, and I'm going to pile through everyone. But you're hemmed in and you feel like you want to just scream, right? You want to be like, all right, I got to get out of here. You just back off a little bit this way. Give me some room. And that's what's happening to Paul. The sense is that he's so overwhelmed with this truth, he cannot help but speak. Wow. We can be constrained by a lot of things in our lives, right? We're constrained by our time. We're constrained by our fears, our worries, and our anxieties. Folks, are we constrained by the gospel? Paul was. And he does what? He solemnly testifies. It's a very serious matter to him. There are many truths, as one author states, that have little bearing upon the human life, that the person who perceives them feels little obligation to say anything about them, but not the gospel, right? Paul feels this in his heart, and as the author says, by feeling this in his heart, by allowing the gospel to constrain him, he does what Jesus Christ say, that which you hear in secret, proclaim on the rooftops. He's overwhelmed by the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth that you and I are going to celebrate here today. That God became a man and suffered and died on our behalf for our sins, that believing in him, we have eternal salvation, and there is no other way to heaven except for that sacrifice. He's constrained by it. It drives him. He can't help but speak. Boldness helps us when we are facing persecution. Look at how Paul responds. So they resisted. They blasphemed. What does he do? Does he turn tail and say, forget it, I'm done, I can't handle it? No, he actually responds to them in a very bold manner, doesn't he? He says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. And I want you to, he shook out his garments first before them. I want you to notice that I am clean aspect. Paul's driven by a clear conscience too. He wants to make sure that he's doing everything he can to convince people of the truth so that when his life is done or when that part of his ministry is done, he can walk away and say, you know what, I tried. And I think that's a good motivator for us. But look, he's not afraid to pronounce judgment on them either. What's he do? He shakes out his garments. You remember the guy last week? We can pronounce judgment with a smile, right? We say, yeah, okay. I shake the dust, meaning what? You're going to be judged. It's your responsibility at this point. Does he quit after this? No. What's he do? He goes right next door. That's what he does. He just goes next door. He's out of the synagogue. He goes to this guy's house. And then what happens? Fruitfulness. The end result. A very, very important leader of the synagogue is saved, Crispus, along with his entire household, along with many Corinthians. Many people were probably part of that culture. So do we need boldness for the mission that we're given? Do you think we see that here? This passage kind of threw me for a loop, and I had to call a pastor friend. All of you know who that is now. And do you know why it threw me for a loop? Because many, many of the commentators are going to look at this next part that we're going to look at, Jesus' encouragement for Paul. And they're going to say Paul was afraid during this time. Let me ask you something. Just from what we read, does Paul seem to be afraid during this time? Okay. No, he doesn't seem to be afraid during this time. Now, they go to the letter in Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 2:3. This is what he says when he came to the Corinthians. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That's interesting. Because this is maybe possibly how he feels. He also says, I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here, isn't it? But it made me really think, maybe this is really how he felt. Now, he may definitely be feeling this way, especially after what Jesus says to him after they begin to attack him. And he's worried. But it made me think about this. Even if he felt this way, did he let it affect his ministry? Does it appear so? No. He kept on going. It doesn't mean we're not going to have feelings like this. But I think especially what we're going to hear next is what gives us the confidence and courage to keep moving on. So maybe you can agree we all need it. Maybe you see how Paul exemplifies it, but how do we get it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Listen to this. Faith in Jesus' promise gives us continued gospel boldness. Look at what happens here. This is the encouragement towards our boldness, a motivator for it, for you and me to continue to preach the gospel in an immoral society that just doesn't want to hear the truth sometimes. Listen to what happens to Paul. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid, and I'm just going to tell you this, if you have any longer, that is not in the original text. That's added. It's an interpretive decision. So really it says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Does Jesus want us to be bold? Do we get that from here? As a matter of fact, we can't overlook it. He actually commands it. He gives two commands. The last one's connected. Don't be afraid, first command. Don't be afraid. It is the most repeated command in the Bible. This is it. Do not fear, don't be afraid. So automatically, what do we see? God understands our propensity towards what? Fear. How many people sometimes are afraid of evangelism? How many people are sometimes just afraid in general of life? I'm afraid of life sometimes, especially when you turn after you turn 50, right? You're more afraid of life. I'm just kidding. We're afraid. He understands it. He recognizes it. And Paul might have started becoming more afraid. They were hurling abuses at him. A leader of the synagogue was just converted. He knew that's going to kind of stir up things. But here he understands it, but he commands us not to be it. The other command is to keep on speaking, and the other one goes along with that. Do not be silent. If you keep on speaking, you're not going to be silent. Ongoing boldness. But guess what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't tackle Paul. He doesn't tackle Paul and then leave it at the commands. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. And then walk out of the door, does he? What does he do? He grounds our confidence. And he grounds our confidence in the two promises that he gives us. The first two that we see here are related, and then the second one, I am with you and I will protect you, for I have many people in this city. When I was a small child, I was very fearful. I was afraid a lot. And I was a mama's boy. So that I always wanted my mama, I always followed her around. And I hated going to bed at night. I hated the dark. And it didn't help that my older brother would sometimes hide, and one time he hid in between the bed and he jumped out and he scared me after I was asleep, and I ran into the hallway and screaming. I didn't want to sleep again. And my mom tried to comfort me. She'd come in. And I think she was trying to comfort me, because what she said really didn't comfort me at all. She said, only bad boys need to be afraid. And I'm like, well, do you know why I'm in bed early, Mom? I'm grounded. I'm a bad boy. Which was a lot of the time, right? I had to go to bed early. And what was great, though, there was one thing, though, that always comforted me, and I'm sure you could relate to it, especially when I was grounded and had to go to bed early, mostly in the summertime. And my parents would sit outside with the neighbors, and they would talk to all hours of the night. I'd keep that window open. Remember that? And I'd listen for their voices. Their voices reassured me of their presence, and I knew I was what? Protected and safe and sound. Look, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's reassuring Paul. Don't be afraid. I am what? With you. There is no more reassuring presence than the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I will protect you. He's with us. He's not yelling at us. He's not scolding us. He's reassuring us. He's there, and he has a watchful eye over us. When we feel all alone facing a world that does not love him and may actually hate us, he knows exactly what that is like. And he is with us every step of the way. Paul's about to face a very serious attack. Jesus knows that and reassures him with his presence and his protection in it. And the second promise is that of his sovereignty. I want you to look at what he says here. I have many people in this city. Man, there is nothing, I think, more discouraging. And when I think about my own ministry and life, that your labor may be in vain, right? You worry about that. Am I bearing fruit that is going to last? Am I bearing fruit for all eternity? Jesus promises Paul's fruitfulness here. His confidence is grounded in the sovereignty of Christ. Look, and when I thought about it like this, and man, I needed to hear this. I know I sound bold up here. It's easy to be bold in church. A lot harder to be bold out there, but I needed to hear this part exactly. Jesus might be saying to each and every one of us sitting in this church today, I have many people in Gorham. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. The work is already done, right? If there's anything that is going to give us boldness, these promises are definitely it, especially this one, that there are folks that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to hear the gospel through you and me. And they're going to come to faith as a result. Sovereignty of God is an encouragement for bold evangelism. Trust in Christ. Trust in his promises. Trust in his presence. Trust in his protection. Trust in his sovereignty. And what happens when we have continued boldness? We experience the promise that Jesus just gave. Continued boldness sees a fulfillment of Jesus' promise, verses 12 through 17. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names or your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. What does Paul do? He takes the reassurance, he takes the promise, he trusts in Jesus, and he stays there how long? Almost a year and a half, right? Eighteen months. And I'm sure he's probably thinking, Jesus was right, you know? Nothing's happened to me. He has this long period of just fruitful ministry where nothing, he's probably wondering if there's an expiration date on that promise as soon as he's brought before the proconsul here. He is violently rounded up and he is brought before the bema seat or the judgment seat. And this is possibly the one that Paul stood before. That's how it would look in Corinth back in Paul's time. It was a large raised platform that stood in the agora, or the marketplace, and this is where we get our term agoraphobia from, fear of the marketplace. In front of the residents of the proconsul, and served as a forum where he tried cases. Let me ask you a question. What book of the Bible have we heard this term before? Say it out loud. Maybe not. All right. Let's try it again. Well, let me ask, what city is Paul in? All right. What book of the Bible have we heard this term before? Oh, yeah, it's right. It's in the book of Corinthians, right? Okay. Maybe we have to backtrack a little bit going back to Corinthians. I'm just kidding. This is what he says, right? For we must all appear before the what? The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I can almost guarantee, I can't definitely guarantee completely, but while Paul was writing that to the Corinthians, I'm pretty sure he has this period of time in mind. And he knows what he's facing. He knows what he faced, and he knows what the Christians in the Corinthian culture are going to face in this community of believers. He stood in front of that judgment seat, and wow, what a message that sends to us, isn't it? Look, it matters absolutely not what the judgment seats of this world think about you and me and the pronouncements they make, how they look upon us. What matters is what the final judgment seat says. The judgment seat that has the authority and final say with regards to how we lived our lives for Jesus Christ. That's the only judgment seat that matters. And I'll tell you what, folks. If you and I are brought before the theoretical judgment seats of this world, then when we stand before that judgment seat, it's not going to be shame and ridicule. It's going to be praise, glory, and honor, and for his name. Notice Paul wants to speak. I love that. Keep speaking. And Paul's like, oh, great. I got an opportunity to present the gospel to this guy. You want to hear why? He tries to give a defense. He can't stop speaking. It's what I love about this guy. Everything is an opportunity for the gospel. But God actually says, nah, you know what, Paul? I don't want him to hear it this time. And it's kind of like a Three Stooges episode. Gallio, I don't even know how he pronounces it, Gallio, he doesn't even want to hear anything about it. He disregards everything they have to say, and then they beat this poor guy, Sosthenes. Sosthenes just brought into the picture. He's beaten in front of the judgment seat, and Paul gets away scot-free. What happened? Fulfillment of what? The promise. Do you see that? You ever hear the term FOMO, right? FOMO? Ever people experience FOMO, fear of missing out? Popular term, I think, with our younger generation. I can say that now, 50. Right? It was identified by marketers in the 90s. It refers to missing out on something. It's a terrifying anxiety that you're missing out on something absolutely terrific. It could be a party. It could be a movie. It could be a relationship. And because of the digital age, right, everyone's showing you what they're doing. And you're like, oh, wow, that looks great. And you look at your life, and you're like in sweatpants, right? Got stains on your t-shirt. They're over in Ibiza or somewhere and sipping on drinks or whatever. And you're like, oh, yeah, everyone wants you to fear, right? Fear missing out. I don't think we should have that. I don't think we should have it in that sense. But I do think we should have a fear of missing out on experiencing what Jesus has promised. Because Paul doesn't experience this. He doesn't experience the presence of Jesus Christ. He doesn't experience the protection of Jesus Christ. If when Jesus said, don't be afraid and keep on speaking, Paul says, nah, you know what? Sounds good, but I'm gonna keep my mouth shut. It's getting a little too hairy for me here. He's not gonna experience that. Look, if you and I wanna grow in our faith, we have to take steps of faith. That's what Paul does. He trusts in Christ. He trusts in his promise. He trusts in his presence. And he steps out in faith. He keeps on talking. And because he does that, he's able to experience the presence of Christ in his life by seeing his protection over him. Wow. We talk about coming into worship service and experiencing the presence of Christ, and that's true. We want to. But look, what about trusting in his promises out in the world, preaching his gospel, so that we experience the presence of Christ in a whole entirely different fashion? We need to have a fear of missing out on that. It's a process. It's a process for all of us. No, none of us are ever going to arrive. By no means. We're constantly growing in it. All of us. Christ reassures us. We trust in his promise. We move forward in faith. And then we experience what he has said to us. We can't guarantee protection. This is a specific promise for Paul, but we can guarantee that he's with us, right? We can guarantee that he's going to watch over us, and we can guarantee that he's sovereign in all these matters. I want you all to experience Christ in this fashion. I want all of us to grow in our faith. God does too. Take the step. Trust in what he's saying. After this, beginning the next section, he remains there many days longer. Doing what? Trusting. Serving. Proclaiming the gospel boldly. I'm going to end with this illustration. Guy tells a story about growing up in the United Kingdom. He says, we could always count on our neighbor who lived next door, Mrs. Ogliff. She was always around. He says we would leave a spare key with her in case we got locked out. We would forget our keys quite often. And she was always there, morning, afternoon, and night, to let us in. Matter of fact, she never went out at all. He says she suffered from agoraphobia, so fear of the marketplace or open spaces. He says, having lived next door to her for 40 years, I haven't seen her venture past her doorway. But he says she wasn't always this way. She has pictures on her mantelpiece of less anxious days, one from her honeymoon with Mr. Ogliff in a day at the beach with her children. But after her husband died, she began to isolate herself. He says, as an adult, I can only imagine the heavy cloud of fear and frustration that surrounds her. Now frail and in the twilight of her life, her curtains are always drawn. Now and then I still get locked out. She hands me the spare key, and I'm glad to see that she's still alive. The author says I see parallels between her and the contemporary church. Many Christians observe the world from behind closed curtains, bemoaning it, complaining about it, instead of engaging it. He says many local churches are isolated from a wider community in the world, suffering from a fear of open public places that have divergent viewpoints and lifestyles. I can understand what happened to this woman. She lost the one person in her life, most likely, that made her feel safe, protected, her husband. There's much that we can fear in this world, absolutely. And you and I can allow that fear to keep us from what God has for us, experiencing his presence. And he comes to each of us And he says what he said to Paul. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Keep on speaking. Father, Lord, thank you that the way that you understand us and know our fears and anxieties and our worries, Lord, and that you encourage us here with your word and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul, but most of all, Lord, thank you for the example of your Son who faced death, suffering, and pain for our salvation. Lord, help us, encourage us through your Spirit today to do the same for the salvation of this world, to go forth and proclaim the truth that we are about to celebrate here and now. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.